We're reading here on Resurrection Day, a wonderful event, the greatest event in history, greatest event that's ever taken place. However, we see a world not rejoicing, but in turmoil mainly, trouble in every country, the waves and seas are roaring, there's wars and rumors of wars, getting more intense every day, and Israel is surrounded by the Iranian proxies. Where there's a mini war going on right now from the north and Lebanon and the northeast and Syria and the south and Gaza. So it appears that these indeed are the times that we've been waiting for and the time when we may see God's, we hope to see the beloved Son of God return. So the beloved Son of God is a very unique statement. Because this is the only time God has sent us. So this son is very unique, very special, one of a kind. And so, and God says this several times, and we'll cover that in the talk this morning. So, and generally it says after this statement, this declaration that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he was the only one that totally pleased God at all times and in all ways. And this is so important, this concept of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that Paul was able to say in Romans, if you believe in Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the first things of the gospel, as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, the chosen one, the specially chosen one. And as we're told in John, this is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or beloved son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have eternal life. So this person we're talking about, this united son, this beloved son, the Lord Jesus, is totally unique, individual, most unique, the best individual that has ever walked on the earth. And we pray and we believe he'll be walking here on the earth soon again with full spirit and power to rule the world in true justice and true love. This is the scene from the in Jerusalem. It's called the Garden Tomb, or the sometimes referred to as Gordon's Tomb. There are two sites in Jerusalem that are argued about as being the site of the sepulcher or the tomb of Jesus. The main one that people go to is within the walled city. It's within a terrible place, actually, the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. The other one is just outside, just north of Damascus Gate. And the archaeologist Gordon said this was, he reckoned this was because of the shape of the Golgotha and the man, et cetera, on the cliffside. And that there's an empty tomb there, as you can see, the doors open to the right. But they have, this is a wonderful place to go and relax. And there's usually some kind of service or hymn singing going on there. And people from England have set this up. It's my favorite place in Jerusalem. So it says, Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. So he's declared here through the resurrection, as well as by his baptism, which we read about in Matthew 3, Jordan leading us, that he, and it says power in this quote. I like the other renderings which say, through the power of holiness. It's a special power, the power of God, unique power, caused this resurrection. And this unique power, the one and only person who's ever been raised from the dead to eternal life, not to die again, but to live forever. So this great miracle, which was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, as Paul alluded to, was raised from the dead. He expected to be after a terrible experience. This is the Pharisee for that, what was written on that sign, that this is who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, and that resurrection declares him. However, before the resurrection, there was the terrible suffering, humility of the cross, the terrible suffering which he endured. And he endured, and he had the possibility of avoiding it. Other people have died on a cross. He died with the option to follow his will rather than God's will. So this was the greatest ever submission to the will of God. His whole life of service was thy will, not my will be done. But it came to a point here, and he was, his whole life he was building up to be able to do this, to submit to God for this terrible shame and derision and suffering over a period of time, and bleeding constantly for perhaps more than a day, and just being treated and abused in every way. Yet he was pleased to do that because he had faith in God that God would provide. We talk about God so loved the world. That so loved is something we can't fully understand. To give up the only person, his only begotten, the only one who totally pleased him at all times, did all his commandments, perfectly obedient, and to give him up by the greatest power in the universe, and the only such power. When he says so loved, it's something that's so far beyond our ability to comprehend that. So that so loved is so far beyond us. But we try to grasp it, and we give God thanks for that. Another key to this is, for 2,000 years, the Hebrew nation, the Jews, were expecting someone who would be chosen of God. And the word Messiah means chosen or anointed. There was going to be a special chosen one. And from the giving of the covenant promises to Abraham, the Jewish people were waiting for 2,000 years. Nobody came that came close to ticking the boxes that the Old Testament said, this is what he will look like. This is what he will do. This will be his character. So they waited. And finally, the announcement came, first of all, as we read in Matthew 3, at his baptism. This, of all the people who people may have expected, or all the false messiahs that try to rise up, finally, he came. And he came and lived a glorious, sinless life, and died and was raised again. And we, the Christian nation and people, have been waiting 2,000 years for him to come to see this beloved son on the earth again. So this is unique. This one, it says, this is, it was finally. Unfortunately, he was not accepted by most of the people. This was the word made flesh, God's word promised from the beginning. And God's promises are always fulfilled. He's faithful to all his promises. So he finally brought the anointed, the chosen. And the four gospels all present and try to convince their readers that this, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one. This is the one. John does it by the signs he did. Matthew does by going through and saying, you know, he's of the line of David. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He accepted his role as a servant. He talks about the downpressed, and he gives the Beatitudes, which is caring for the widows and the orphans and the strangers. And he was different in everything he did. And he did wonderful signs and miracles so that people would understand. Unfortunately, while the rulers didn't accept him, but I think it's clear that many of them understood, because Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, said, we know, they knew their scriptures. When they were asked by Herod, where is the Messiah going to be born? Right away, they knew where to go, to Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. So they, when he, as Nicodemus said, we know that no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. So Nicodemus knew, but there were others back there that didn't come that knew too. So they were without excuse. They were without excuse with all signs, particularly later after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, many of them did come. We're told many of the priests came. Not all, but many. So, as it says in Galatians, when the time had finally come, God sent a son born of a woman. Now, there's an interesting concept that runs through the Old Testament. It's not specifically stated, but it's a designed coincidence, I think, shows the consistency of the Bible and the divine inspiration of the Bible. And this is the concept of the failure of the firstborn son. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the firstborn, which was the Jews elevated, gave a double portion, was idolized and was greatly honored above all the others. But the firstborn of flesh was that. It represents the strength and the pride of flesh. God works differently. So while there is no explicit statement, the evidence is clear from Cain and Abel. Abel, who shed the righteous blood, which was shed by many others up until Christ, whose blood was more precious than that of Abel. So the firstborn represents the pride of the flesh. But no firstborn succeeded. If you look at just a few names here, none of these were firstborn. Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Moses, David, Solomon, we can list others. None of them were firstborn. The people in Hebrews 11 were not firstborn. This is unique, and it runs through Scripture. It's a great design. I think it's designed. It's not stated, but it's there. And of course, we have the contrast with the Son of God. Adam is called in Matthew the Son of God, but he wasn't the true Son. The true Son was Jesus, and that's why Adam was never addressed and declared to be the Son of God. So we have this, it was running through it, and only Jesus was the first, the true firstborn, the true Son, the one who pleased God. So he is the firstborn, the one and only true Son of God, the beloved, who died for us. There are three specific cases where this declaration, this is my beloved son. The first one is the baptism that we read about in Matthew 3. Interestingly, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the temptations, Jesus was pushed by God into the wilderness because you got the Holy Spirit without measure. What are you going to do with it? Serve me or serve yourself? And the temptation was, look, you are now the Son of God. You've heard the words from heaven. And Jesus saw the Spirit coming down. Not all versions say that, but most versions say Jesus saw the dove coming down and alighting on him. Jesus saw, not the others. So he had that temptation. And the first and third temptation was, if you are the Son of God, etc., etc., you'll turn these stones into bread. You're hungry after 40 days. Jump off the highest point of the temple down to the valley below because the angels are going to save you. He was quoting Scripture. And the second one was, serve me. Serve yourself, not me. Jesus passed all the flying colors. And then in Matthew 12, he accepted the servant role. You can read that. I won't read it now. But in there is quoted Isaiah 42, where he after his baptism, he went out and began to heal, and he committed himself to becoming the suffering servant Isaiah, who would serve others his entire life, obey his God, and finally, the greatest gift of all, the greatest service of all, was laying down his life. The transfiguration, and this is it's in the first three Gospels, where they went up in the Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration took place, and from which Jesus and the others, those with him, then made that final trek down to Jerusalem, where he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die, but to be raised from the dead as well. And at that time, with Moses and Elijah there representing the law and the prophets, saying yes, they're saying yes to Jesus and to everybody, the readers, this is the Son of God. This is the chosen, the one that everybody's waiting for, the only one who could perform the ultimate exodus, not an exodus from Egypt, an exodus from sin and death. And the third one was the resurrection. And that's the sign we had earlier, the poster by the empty tomb. He was declared to be the Son of God. God said it again. So these three times, and there's a couple other occasions I just referred to here too in Acts, that this is so important and vital. I think we should just recall this. First of all, from Peter. See, where is it here? They said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, this one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the word from the beginning, the plan, God's promise. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held for it. For David says concerning him, and he quotes from Psalm 16 here, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I cannot be moved. Though my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And this is the words of Jesus as it were in the Old Testament. You have made known to me the paths of light. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he goes on to say, you know, David who died, we still have his tomb with us. You can go down and see it there. You can go up here and see the empty tomb. And Acts, just a bit from Acts 13. And referring to this, the burying and the resurrection of Jesus. And when they had carried all they had written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So these are the three times that this is said and proclaimed. The baptism, Jesus accepting his role for which he was sent. The transfiguration in which he was comforted, but was also a sign to those who were with him and to all who read those that record, and the resurrection, proof positive to all. And what began as a lonely band of small, what they called ignorant fishermen from Galilee, once people grasped the concept and the truth of the resurrection, it says in Acts that, and while they were in Thessalonica, the people, the civil servants there were complaining to their master that, you know, these people have turned the world upside down, have come here. So it was known throughout Europe that there was this band of people who were unafraid, prepared to die. It would not be kept quiet. They're turning the world upside down. The small band of ignorant fishermen, unlearned fishermen from Galilee started it. But once that caught and people grabbed that, so that should be the same with us, brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Christ, if we fully grasp it, our lives can never be the same again. And the people who understand it don't react to it. They're almost like the rulers of the Jews, most of them, who are without excuse. It's the same as the creation. If you see the creation about, there has to be a designer and a God. If there is a resurrection, and if it's actually taken place, requires something from people. There's Matthew 3 again, which when read about when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water and the heavens were open and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. He saw, the others didn't see it apparently, because this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, which most wouldn't be aware of, but he was. And he heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And here are a couple of Psalms referred to. So Jesus knew that the Old Testament foretold of his resurrection. He knew he'd be raised. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've begotten you.'" Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." So it's a chosen. He's chosen, or the Christ or the Messiah. But he's a servant. He's going to be a servant, not someone high and lofty in a fleshly, natural sense. "In whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." So when Jesus saw the dove coming down on his baptism, he knew that this was him and this was God. And this was the work and he had to do. This would have been very important to Jesus. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." So as I said, Jesus saw that dove. In Matthew 12, he accepted the role of the servant. We mentioned this. Jesus is aware of this, and he didn't want to be revealed yet after many healings and miracles, so he went away from the crowds, but many followed him, and he continued to heal them and ordered them not to make it alone. And this was what was to be filled by the prophet, as prophesied by Isaiah. "Behold my servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud until he brings justice to victory in his death and resurrection. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." And we as Gentiles are very happy that that is the case and that we've been called to that glorious hope. And this is the transfiguration. After six days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In the first instance, that was a message to Peter, who wouldn't stop talking. He saw Elijah and Moses, and immediately developed a plan of what they should do. But God said, "No. Not you, Peter. Listen to him. This is my Son." And that is for all of us of all ages to hear him. This is the New Testament Shema, as it were. In Deuteronomy, the Jews were told, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Therefore, you should love him with all your heart, body, and soul. And he is one. There's none like him. He's totally unique in every respect. And that one has a sense of not one as a number, although it includes that, but the real meaning, as far as I can see, is totally unique and totally awesome, his beloved Son. When he speaks here, he speaks to us this morning in the emblems. He speaks to us in his word. We should search that word to hear him, follow him, be like him. God's will, not our will. And this, I don't know if you can see this, I guess it's, from 2 Peter. Peter goes back and remembers the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. The resurrection is mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament, but in many cases, it's not a specific statement. It requires resurrection, such as the seed of Eve and of Abraham and David and others. It requires it, but doesn't say it. But the first mention of resurrection in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, which some people call hell, and raises up. So just the grave. So that's the first mention. But there's mention that Jesus, this is perhaps the clearest, but in Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and corruption again. But this is very clear, and there's time coming, brothers and sisters, when the sleepers are going to awake. Many sleepers are going to awake. And that is the good news of the Bible. Jesus knew he would be raised. It's a forecast. It was prophesied in Psalm 22. And this he quotes this on the cross. And I think he quoted this to himself as well while he was on the cross. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the life of the dog, Save me from the mouth of the lion. This is his plea. And then after the resurrection, you have rescued, answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. The wild oxen and the lion and the dog represent the power of man. The power of the wild oxen is considered the strongest. Nobody could resist a big, heavy 2-ton oxen running around with big horns. And, you know, but he wasn't the power of flesh, as it says in Romans 1, by the spirit of holiness, with power by the spirit of holiness, he was raised from the dead, not anything to do with man, and overcame all the threats of mankind and the expectations of mankind. So Jesus knew that the resurrection would follow. So there again, we have this wonderful, wonderful reminder that through power of the spirit of holiness, he was declared to be a son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 6 says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he's there. He's not going to die then, and he's not going to wait. Occasionally I heard people say, well, what Christ has been doing for 2,000 years. And sometimes you hear somebody say, well, he's got a lot of work to do in the kingdom. He's doing his homework. I don't think so. So he is very busy. And Hebrews brings this out. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once and for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, not the blood of an animal, thus securing an eternal redemption. And therefore, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, remember the power of holiness, the spirit of holiness, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here's what he's doing. For Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's a lot of work to do. He's very active in working with us and helping us. And so also Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So that's the good news of the resurrection and what Christ is doing now until he returns again. You know, it's amazing, everybody was mocking Jesus, but when the centurion and those were with him, the hardened Roman soldiers who didn't care about anything, who saw death all the time, who've been at many crucifixions, says when they, it's just an amazing statement. When the centurion that were with him, keeping watch over him, you know, they saw the things he said and what he did, looking after his mother, etc., and no anger or bitterness, and they saw the earthquake and everything that took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, if they can do that, what should we and anybody else who reads and hears today about the resurrection of Jesus have to say that truly this was the Son of God and do something about it? praise God and seek his son and follow him. So if the centurion and those who are with them, those who rejected him were without excuse. And we're without anybody who hears about the resurrection of Jesus and doesn't respond is in the same situation. And Christ didn't exalt himself as the temptations show. He could have said, I am the Son of God and all the things that come with that. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but waited to be appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says in another place. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, from Psalm 110. So God's commandment to believers of every age is that behold his son, hear him. When we look at the emblems this morning, behold him, see him, hear him. Listen to Jesus, God's beloved son. This is a very important and solemn opportunity and responsibility we have. So as Ephesians says, we should praise God because we have been made accepted in the beloved. Otherwise, we would not be accepted. The only basis on which we can be accepted is through the beloved son of God, whose death and resurrection and one beautiful life and beautiful work now, we remember this morning. So there's an eternal importance to the Son of God. It says in First John 5, the Son of God, by the way, is mentioned over 12 times in a very short chapter in First John 5, but only has 20 verses, and Son of God is mentioned 12 times. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is nowhere else but in this beloved one, of God, in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Without the son, you have no life, no meaningful life now, and no life after the grave. In 2 John 5, I write these things, or 1 John again, in that same chapter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. When you hear about the resurrection of Christ, we take the emblems. You know that you have eternal life. So comfort to us from the beloved Son. Jesus said in that wonderful chapter of comfort in John 14, just before he began his terrible suffering that last evening. Because I live, you also will live. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So he says, do not fear. Do not be afraid of the wild oxen or all the pressures around us, the seemingly very powerful people, events around us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. They will abide with us. What an amazing promise. The eternal God of all the things we see in the heavens and his great gentleness and love and giving his only begotten son. They want fellowship with us. They want very close personal relationships. So brothers and sisters, as we partake of the emblems, let us remember that we are remembering the only son, the chosen one, God's beloved son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten and beloved son, that whoever believeth may not perish, but have eternal life.